Like to ask you to open up in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 17. I'd like to read the entire psalm. And as I said this morning, I'll be reading in the ESV, not the NAS, but it's pretty close. So, Psalm 17. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Let's pray together. Our great and loving God, our Father, the God of the covenant, Lord, we come to you this evening because this is your day. It's a day that you have given to us to delight in. A day that is not a bondage, but is in fact a freedom, where we can set aside the labor of the other 6 days, and we can meet with you. Father, how we thank you that you've given us this day where you, by covenant, have promised to meet with us, a day that you have filled, you have blessed, you have filled with power to achieve your purposes. Lord, we don't want this time to be an empty exercise, but a time where we meet with you, a time where your Spirit blows in our midst, a time where your Spirit takes your word and applies it to our hearts. So be present, Lord. Show us the Lord Jesus this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we were talking about the imprecatory psalms. And we'll continue with that theme. But I'm, in a sense, still laying the groundwork for understanding the imprecatory psalms. I hope this morning that at least we've come away with additional conviction and certainty that the Psalms, all of them, are the inspired Word of God. What I'd like to ask you to do this evening is put a couple of extra layers to how we understand the Psalms. What is our hermeneutic? How do we interpret the Scriptures? And I said, and it's a broad principle, and it remains this evening, Scripture interprets Scripture. Well, one of the basic things in Scripture is the idea of covenant. And when we look at the Psalms, we want to find out how the covenant context of all of Scripture is assumed in the Psalm. The next thing we want to do is find out what light does the work of Christ shed on this psalm. And so the question I'm putting before you this evening, or if you will, the problem before us, the problem that we want to try to solve, is who's speaking? Who's speaking in the psalm? When we come to these passages that say, I, who's speaking? Who's the I in the psalm? It's way too simplistic to just go, oh, well, David, he wrote the psalm. I'm going to propose to you something very different. So, part of the solution to the difficulty of the language of the psalms, either the imprecatory nature of some of the psalms, or even the language that claims righteousness. That's why we sang Psalm 15. That's why we were looking at Psalm 17. This is difficult language. Part of the solution is to see Christ as the speaker of the psalm. So, for a moment, set aside the question this morning of the imprecations. Yes, this is part of that larger picture. I told you that this is out of a series of sermons I preached at North Hills, and there's just no way to do 18, 19 sermons in two services. So, would be here past midnight. So forget the struggle with the imprecations for just a second, and ask the question, as I've already put it before you, who's speaking? And in our psalm, we have a lot of claims to righteousness, the Psalm 17. And I want to propose to you that it's only Christ who can make these claims. I mean, let's read the first five verses again. And I'll try to put some emphasis on some syllables to bring some of this out. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free from deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed with my mouth. Purpose. I keep wanting to say with instead of that. I'm sorry. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the words of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Whoa. Really? Really? Not me. How many of you can say lips free from deceit? How many of you have purposed that your mouth will not transgress? And then much less achieved it. How many of you can say, my steps have held fast to your paths? My feet haven't slipped. I mean, these are bold claims. How can you square that with Romans? Am I loud enough to be heard back there if I'm straying from the microphone? Okay. How can we square that with Romans 3, 10 through 12? None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Wait a minute. wait, which is true here? We have the same problem that we have with the imprecatory psalms. How can we say this? We can't possibly put these words on our lips. It's either arrogant, insane, or deceptive. Hey, guess what? Congregation, I'm Martin Flocky. I've never sinned in my life. And you're all going, yeah, right. We can't say that. But then you have to ask the question, how can David say that? I mean, all you need to do is start thinking about Psalm 51. What's he doing there? He's repenting for murdering and committing adultery. And well, a lot of commentators, my editorial comment now, lacking a commitment to inerrancy or lacking a covenantal grid to interpret the Psalms, contort this. They try to put these words on the lips of David, but somehow explain it away so that it's not arrogant. I want to propose to you there's only one person who can say these things, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to understand that the I of the Psalter, or of the Psalms, is Christ, is very consistent with the way the rest of the Scriptures understand the Psalter. So tonight I'm going to give you a couple more. Here's some principles. And then we're actually going to look at this Psalm. And we're going to put this grid on Psalm 17. So, what I want you to recognize is that the Psalms are used to describe various aspects of Christ's life and His offices. Let's just think through some of the Psalms. The entry to the Psalter. Psalm 1. O greatly blessed is the man who walketh not astray. Right? Who is that? Oh, that's Jesus. He's the man who did not walk astray. He's the one who perfectly obeyed the law. He's the one who, by doing that, earned the righteousness that He then imputes to us. Oh, greatly blessed is the one. Psalm 2, we love that. Directly in Psalm 2, we have God the Father talking to God the Son. The Lord has said to me, oh, was that me? Oh, that's Jesus, right? We all know that, because this is the Messianic Psalm. This is an easy one. We identify this as Messianic. The Lord said to me, Jesus speaking, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Who's the head of the church? Flip over in your Psalter, Psalm 8. Just compare it with Hebrews chapter 2. Who is the man, Psalm 15, that can dwell on God's holy hill, who walked blamelessly, who did what was right, who spoke the truth? That's Jesus, as the second Adam. Psalm 22. There is no way that Psalm 22 fits David's life. We're going to deal with that in a minute. It sure doesn't fit my life. How does it fit David? How does it fit any person, much less me? Well, that's a good question. I hope we solve that in a little bit. How about Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. What does Jesus say in John 10? I am the good shepherd. How about Jesus' kingship? You know that in the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, as the church calendar has it, they're shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you know what they're singing inside the temple at that very point? Psalm 24. Same words. Now, these observations don't establish that the I is Christ, but it most certainly establishes that the Psalms are about Christ. But let's look at the next step. Christ used the Psalms in three ways, at least. So let me give you these. As his prayer book, as his own words, and to describe his ministry. So let's take a quick look. Jesus used the Psalter as his prayer book. In other words, the Psalms were on the lips of Jesus as he walked the earth. That was great this morning. You mentioned Psalm 118, that you're now is your Psalm of the Month, part of the Egyptian Hallel. One small part of an argument about exclusive psalmody. There is no scholar who questions, none, that at the Last Supper, when it says they sang a hymn, that it was the Egyptian Hallel, the Psalms. So hymns are Psalms. I mean, that nails in there solidly. But that's not our point tonight. Jesus sang the Psalms. But he also used the Psalms as his own words. What does he say on the cross? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Psalm 31, verse 5. What else does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. I am thirsty. The seven last words of Christ. Psalm 69:21. Or the great line. I mean, it's such a powerful, powerful word on the cross. Tetelestai. It is finished. Or, possibly translated, he has done it, meaning God has done it, the Father. Psalm 22, verse 31. Jesus did not apply the Psalter as though it was some outside authority that he was borrowing from. He was taking the Psalter and he was saying, these are my words. He used it in his ministry as his own words. Matthew 7, verse 23. Well, maybe I should set the context. Let me flip there very quickly. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Psalm 6, verse 8. They hated me without reason. Jesus is taking in John 15, verse 25, and he's borrowing from Psalm 35, verse 19, and 69, verse 4. Yes, I know a list can be pedantic, and they warn you against that in preaching, but I'm going to do it anyway because I'm making a point. Okay? In John, in the farewell addresses, as he's speaking to the disciples. After he's washed their feet, he says to them, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. The scriptures must be fulfilled." Psalm 41, verse 9. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Matthew 16, quoting Psalm 62, verse 12. So the point is that he used the Psalter to describe his ministry. What happens when he's challenged by the scribes and Pharisees in the triumphal entry, and they're shouting Hosanna, and yes, they're singing the same thing in the temple, but he's being criticized for letting the people say this. He says, out of the mouths of babes and nursing babies, out of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Psalm 8, verse 2. Now, again, I repeat, doing lists is not always good preaching, and maybe you'll say that wasn't good preaching. That's okay. But I don't know if you realize that I just referenced 18 different Psalms. All of them directly referring to Christ or being his words. So the Psalms are part of the inspired Word of God, and this means that ultimately they're the Word of Christ. So this is kind of the last little portion, then we'll actually look at 17. I referenced this morning. 2 Samuel, chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, speaks of David. He's called the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The term anointed, Messiah, can be translated Messiah. It's part of how we see David as a type of Christ. But his words in this passage are, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." So this is David's word, clearly identified as the Spirit's word. Keep that in your mind, because we're going to connect some dots here as we keep going. Now I'm going to read to you a passage from 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time," now listen carefully, "the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Hang with me. I'm still connecting dots. In Acts, chapter 2, verse 30, Luke, the writer of Acts, is referring to David, and he describes David how? As a prophet. And in this context, Luke is talking about David knowing that God had promised that his son, David's son, would sit on the throne. And therefore, Luke concludes that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. David's writings, where do we find them? Psalms. So Luke is recording Peter as seeing Psalm 16 prophetically speaking of Christ. So back in Peter, verse 35, Peter understands Psalm 110 is referring to Christ. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So now we'll try to connect the dots. The Spirit of Christ is in the prophets. The Spirit of Christ is indicating a person, himself, in the predictions of his sufferings and glories. And they wrote about this for the church, not for themselves. And then we have to connect the final dot. David's a prophet. The Psalms are spoken by the Spirit of Christ through David, and they're about Christ. So, the Psalms are about Christ. They either describe his life and ministry or describe him in one of his offices. They record the Father speaking to the Son. of the Son, and they record the Son speaking to the Father. Christ, through David, speaks. Christ is the Lord of the Psalms. This is why we read Luke 24 this morning. All that the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms spoke about Christ. And that's why we need to ponder when we're reading the Psalms. Who is the I? And I'm suggesting to you that the I is far more frequently Christ than we normally think. And by the way, somewhere today I've had the conversation with somebody, and forgive me for forgetting who it is. We were talking about how people don't think that Christ is in the Psalms. Well, I hope you're persuaded differently at this point. So when somebody in the broader church says, well, we can't sing Psalms because it never mentions Christ. I think you can argue differently. So, let's turn to Psalm 17 directly. In Psalm 17, I propose to you that we hear Christ as the second Adam in his humanity praying to his Father, doing the work of redemption. We hear Christ as the second Adam in his humanity praying to his Father, and he's in the midst of doing the work of redemption. Now let's go back. I mentioned having a covenantal framework. There's this wonderful word that we blow over, but I want to call your attention to it. Look at Psalm 17 with me. And tell me, what word is capitalized in verse 1? Lord. The writers are telling you something. The author is telling you something. And the translators have picked up on it appropriately. This is not, hear a just cause, Elohim. That's very different. This is, hear a just cause, Yahweh. Okay, well, quick excursus. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. All of chapter 1, Elohim. The powerful Creator God speaking and things come into existence. Chapter 2, Jehovah. This great powerful God is now the God who enters into relationship by covenant with people. Don't read past a capital L-O-R-D. It's telling you that the God of the covenant is the focus. You find it in verse 13, you find it in verse 14. The language of Psalm 17 is covenantal. Now, Psalm 17 starts with a cry, hear a just cause. The Hebrew scholars, Kyle and Delitch, say, no. It's not just cause. It's a weak translation. The word is better translated as righteous. What is righteousness? Right standing before God. Right standing before God comes by obedience to the law. Hear a cause that is righteous. It conforms to your law, God. And notice that the speaker is claiming this status for his own. This is my cause and it's righteous. Hear it, Jehovah. Look at verse 15. When the speaker says, I'll behold you in righteousness, we have this idea running through the psalm. I want to suggest to you, you need to see, let's keep this short. Okay, I'm going to chase a quick rabbit. This isn't in my notes. Nobody has any rocks to throw, do they? Okay. If is a big word. If I were to tell you that I'm saved by works, what would you as a good Protestant say? Right? Because that's what the Reformation was about. So I'm actually going to tell you that every one of you in this room, if you're a believer, is saved by works. They're just not yours. They're Christ's. You see, the covenant of works has not gone away. It's still the standard. Do this and live. Violate this and die. That covenant has always been there. You take it away and the gospel is meaningless. There's no need for Christ to die on the cross. It's just that Jesus comes and he does what Adam failed to do. He lives and fulfills the covenant of works, and then he gives you that righteousness. And so the speaker of this psalm knows he's righteous in relationship to men, but more than that, the speaker of the psalm knows he's righteous in relationship to God. So is that not Christ? He lived by faith. Now we have to think a little differently than what we're normally used to thinking as we use that word. He trusted God's word and he obeyed it and thus fulfilled the covenant of works. And now that brings us into it. Because he did that, David and all of us are brought into it by imputed righteousness. Now look at the center of the psalm. We're still looking at covenant. Wonderful, wonderful verse. Look at verse 7. Wondrously show your chesed. Chesed. Love to say that Hebrew word. It's a covenant word. Steadfast love. Covenant love and faithfulness. Wondrously show your steadfast love, your chesed, your covenant love, the love by which you will enter into relationship with people. It's covenant-keeping love. This is the love of God that's expressed to Abraham, Moses, David, all the Old Testament saints. I will be your God, you will be my people. A chesed. And what do we have the speaker saying? God, show the fruit of redemption. Show the fruit of your covenant promise. My work. No, not mine. Jesus's, right? Jesus is saying, show my work. Make it manifest. And then he goes on. More covenantal imagery. Look at verse 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. I'm going to pick up hide in the shadow of his wings first. What is that a picture of? I hope you're not thinking of an eagle. I hope you're not thinking of a robin. I hope you're thinking of the temple and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim with their wings over... I told you I moved around. Over the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And what's in the Ark of the Covenant? The law. The law that condemns all of us. What's on top of the Ark? Mercy seat. What's it a picture of? God's covenant love. I'll meet with you based on mercy, but the law is still there. How is that mercy demonstrated? There has to be blood thrown on this thing. What's it a type of? Christ. And then there's a beautiful image that comes before that. Keep me as the apple of your eye. The exact center of the psalm. I want you to be thinking of the covenant principle, and it occurs throughout Scripture. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the central promise of the covenant. It's achieved through the work of Christ. Keep me... Now, there's two ways that this image is understood. As the little man of the apple of the eye. And the idea is that if I look at you and the light's right, I'll see my image in the pupil.
Okay? Small.
See in yourself a miniature me. The other way of looking at this is simply the pupil of the eye. And I don't know about you, I freak out when I think of the possible. I don't know how my wife did this.
Yeah.
All of you who wear contacts. No way. I'm not letting anything close to my eye like that. We guard the pupils of our eyes, right? It's an Old Testament expression for his people. You say, how'd you get that? Well, I want you to listen to this. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in the desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness he encircled him. He cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. God's covenant people are there called in Deuteronomy, the apple of his eye. So we must see in Jesus, in his humanity, we need to see him doing what the first Adam didn't. He's seeking to live according to the covenant of works. Keep me there. So now let's just ask the question, how does the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus shed more light on the Psalms? I'm going to work through Psalm 17, and I'm going to suggest some parallels to you. Okay? The psalm opens up, hear a just cause or a righteous cause, O Lord, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer, from lips free from deceit. From your presence let my vindication come, let your eyes behold the right. Well, is anybody here going to deny that Christ's cause was just or righteous? His lips were free from deceit, were they not? Do we not read in Hebrews 5, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his reverence. Well, 1 Peter 2, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his lips. Or 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. And what was that word? Verse 17. Hear a just cause. And I sacrificed myself, but I'm not guilty. Listen, Father. Continue. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the words of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Hebrews chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Luke 4:22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Hebrews 10, Jesus speaking, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus didn't transgress. He lived by the law of God. He did. Verses 3 through 5. Verses 6 through 8, I will call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior, of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. We've seen the covenantal nature of this language. We've seen the speaker is in relationship to the Father. But we have that plea. Keep me. Keep me. In his humanity, Jesus was tempted. By living according to the Word, God kept him. From the wicked who do me violence, verse 9, my deadly enemies who surround me, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Doesn't this match with Psalm 22? The description of Christ on the cross, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Just think about all of his life. Think about all of the opposition. Think about the arrogance that was involved in putting the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who Pilate said, I find no wrong in this man. Think of the injustice and arrogance, just all sorts of words you could put on this. They put him on trial. They mocked him. Save yourself. Come on down from the cross. You think you're so great? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the mob, Rome. Isn't that Psalm 17:9-11? 12. Let me get to the end. Arise, O Lord. Confront him. Subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. Ooh, now we're creeping back into some imprecation. And I hope we can bring this over to the imprecatory Psalms. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children. They leave their abundance to their infants. Can you hear here? Hear, E-A-R-E-R-E. Okay. Can you hear in this passage the righteous cry of the unjustly rejected and crucified Messiah? He's the one who came in mercy, but he is coming to judge. He's been unjustly crucified. And he's crying out for justice. And it's a legitimate thing. Then you have the description of the wicked. Their portion is in this life. It's limited to this life. The things of this life. Treasure, kids. There's nothing beyond. They end up just leaving it to their kids. But in contrast to that, hear Jesus here. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. What is that describing? After the cross? When I awake, I'll behold your face, Father, in righteousness, because I actually am righteous. Kyle and Delish, again, the Hebrew scholars, say the only explanation for this in Hebrew is waking from the sleep of death. He's going to see his Father again. That's my reward. To see God's face. The text requires actual vision. It can't be symbolized or something like that. And Jesus is looking forward to his resurrection. Nothing is going to be veiled. He's going to see his Father. So, how do we bring it back to us? Imputed righteousness was known in the Old Testament. It's not a new concept. It's not just a New Testament thing. Genesis 15:6, Abraham, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Quoted later in the New Testament. Both James and Paul reference it. Jeremiah 23:6, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. Not my righteousness, the Lord is my righteousness. So it's in Christ that we become the righteousness of God. God has shown wondrously, middle of the psalm, has shown wondrously his chesed, his covenant love, through Christ. You become the righteous man. His righteousness is yours. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is where it says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. All of our sin is put on him that we might become the righteousness of God. we get all of His righteousness. It's the reason God hears us. It's the reason we always must come to God and come to worship in Christ. In Christ, not in your own strength or goodness. But by all means, come boldly, because that's how closely you're identified with Christ. So if this is known in the Old Testament, this is how David was able to write it. By the Spirit of Christ, we've established that. Christ speaking about Himself, but David is now the author. But he's able to speak it because it's imputed, and he knows that. It's the reason we can pray the same psalm. We can pray, God, show us your hesed. Show us your covenant love and faithfulness. Keep me as the apple of your eye. And now it's me, Martin, you put in your own name. Keep me as precious. I mean, I'm sorry, I'm transgressing from my notes. But, you know, the passage where Paul is praying in Ephesians that we would know certain things. One of the things that he prays, this is in chapter 1, right around verse 19 or 20, somewhere in there. He says that you would know what the riches of his inheritance is in the saints. Do you realize that what he's praying is that you would understand that the inheritance that God is giving to his Son is you? That's where the inheritance is. It's in the saints. And what does he say? It's rich. It's rich. That's the way God sees it. And that's why, keep me as the apple of your eye. I mean, it's so cool when things fit together. We can pray, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Deal with me in mercy. Deal with me according to the law. In mercy. And then we can look forward to beholding the face of God. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Why? Because we will see Him as He is. We're right inside this song. Because Christ has given us His righteousness. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that You have not left us without a word, without a revelation of Yourself, without a revelation of Your great love. We are thankful that Your Word is so beautifully consistent. Lord, make us to be men and women who love Your Word, who study Your Word, who are able to rightly divide and apply Your Word. Father, in some small way, as we've looked at these two Psalms today, and as I said this morning, I pray that the can would just simply be kicked down the road a little bit in all of our understanding of how the Lord Jesus is found in the Psalms. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.